Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together again, recognizing that you have prepositioned these opportunities in order that, for us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to face the adversities that are a part of the devil's world, recognizing that the whole system was created because of the angelic rebellion, and that we are your response to that rebellion, and our deployment of your word into our thinking and our compliance with your mandates are what align us with your grace and integrity. So that the objective of learning your word is so that we can be in alignment with your will and thereby glorify you. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of revolution after a brief side trip into the doctrine of conspiracy, because revolution always involves plotting, intrigue, machination against the establishment truth and those who enforce it. And we're seeing that big time right now in our country because of the negative volition that has reached critical mass, really. I mean, you kind of have to... There was a book written a few, I don't know, probably 10 years ago called The Tipping Point. And it discusses the things that occur that accrue to... That work together and ultimately bring convergence, and they reach a point with the book called The Tipping Point, and that was when there was a major change in the way things function based on the confluence of events. And that's kind of where we're at now in the country. What's going on isn't new. What's new is the magnitude of what's going on. These trends have existed for 100 years. They started out in Europe, and they propagated this direction since then. And you have to go back to the early 1900s, because the tendencies towards anti-establishment existed in France even way back, and that was way early. And then in Russia, and then you had to deal with it in Europe. And of course, reactions to that came in the Hitler thing, that was a reaction to communism. So those same trends have existed here, only to a lesser extent. And the big thing has changed in the last couple of years, or 8 years or so, has been lawlessness. That's the thing that's really changed. So the trends have existed, and it's not been unusual for them to, I mean, in other words, these ideas, these anti-establishment ideas, are not centered on one political group. It crosses the whole establishment field, if you will, at this point. And that's why there's not been any serious opposition to it, for the most part. But the major change is the lawlessness that's occurred, you know, in the last few years. Lawlessness regarding the international, the border itself, lawlessness within the nation, and lawlessness with regard to the way the leaders are actually implementing their rules. So you've got lawlessness that's run amok, basically, and that's what's made it worse. We're going to look at the case in point. I mean, there's a really cool model for this. Until I got into this study, I didn't realize it was so illustrative of the situation. And that's the Absalom revolution against David. There's not many examples of those kinds of events in the Word of God. They occur regularly. And we've looked at several. But the detail that's provided in that particular case and the things that Absalom did in the face of grace are really representative of what we've got going on. So we're going to use that as a model here and discuss the whole concept in view of that, since it's a great story. So all of this idea, all of this started with Satan. Remember, God created the angelic sphere and he created freedom. And within the scope of freedom is the right to be wrong. So he created the potential for freedom, but not for sin, but not sin itself. The sin accrued at the moment of the rebellion or going against the will of God. So in Satan, just like it is with us, his sin occurred in his thinking before he did anything. And this, we reference this every time because this is my focus, or the locus of the function for this particular part of the study. So he invented the first lie that became the public lie that led to the first conspiracy, then the revolution in the angelic realm. And we see this in Isaiah 14. So this is where it had metastasized to the point where he was actually implementing his revolution. It says, but it starts with his head. You said in your thinking, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north, ascend above the heights of the clouds, and make myself like the Most High. So this is Satan's thinking as he makes the case for the rebellion against God. Now, he somehow or another, we don't know the details of this, became disillusioned with God. Now, you can kind of figure it out by looking at the way the lie is presented in the world today. And it really would have to be based on disorientation to God's integrity. So God had demands for the angels that they maintain perfection. And they didn't. And that was became the point of grievance, if you will. And Satan's agenda was that, well, we can have compliance and we can get along without holiness. The problem with that is that the failure, the inability to really get along is locked into that whole entire viewpoint. Because the only way you can really get along with anybody is if they're holy. End of story. The reason for that is personal love. Remember, personal love is when the target of your love is deserving of that love. And at this point, the only individual that really is deserving of love is God. And Jesus Christ, of course, the Trinity. Everybody else is not. Everybody else is in a fallen state. And as a result, they're not deserving of personal love. Now, you may well personally love individuals, and that's fine. But when you personally love a person who has an old sin nature, it's a position of weakness, not a position of strength. Because they will disappoint you, inevitably. And that's the iconoclastic arrogance and the foot of clay syndrome, which is a whole other study, but that's really where it goes. So these individuals will fail us. The mandate we have in the Word of God is to have integrity love. The word agapo is translated love most of the time in the Bible, relates to integrity. And that goes right back to holiness. Whose? Yours. God's. See, God loved the world, John 3:16, in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish. Now, what was going on there? Well, man was in a status of disorientation to God because of the fall, and intractably so. No, there was no recovery. Nothing man could do to fix the problem. But there was something God could do. He could send his uniquely born son in the person of Jesus Christ to pay for the fall, in essence, which is what he did. So he covers the entire process, the sins associated with it, past, present, and future. And he basically creates the potential for mankind to be reconciled unilaterally based on his integrity. See, so that's how it has to work. The lover, in the case of integrity love, has the integrity. And the lover suffers the wrong. And the lover takes the hit. And the lover goes through the pain. The lover goes through the egg. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. It's referred to as a love chapter. But it's really the integrity chapter. It's how you deal with people who fail with integrity and how you don't. It contrasts them, actually. Because love does this and this does that, and you have the antithetical think process all the way through, point, counterpoint. So Satan invented this whole thing with his fall in the angelic sphere. And as a result, God sentenced Satan and those who follow him to the lake of fire, and as described in Matthew 25:41. So this is where mankind, who disorientates to God's grace, is consigned because they don't have righteousness, perfect righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he says, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so he's speaking to this particular passage is addressing the Jewish people, the believers, who lived during the tribulation. That's what this is focusing on. Remember, for the most part, the Gospels do not address the church. Only very, very briefly in passing. Because the church is not in view in the Gospels. The Gospels are addressed, with the exception of John, to some extent. But even John, to a large extent, doesn't really have the church in view. It's focused on the Jews. And the relationship that God had with the Jews and Jesus Christ. Now, the church comes into play at the beginning of Acts, and there's a whole new program basically laid out that does away with the differentiation between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. And so the whole new protocol is established. And that's where we are. So, but this describes, the context here describes the process of Jewish people, Jewish believers, actually unbelievers in this case, failing to help believers who are getting killed during the tribulation. Because remember, during the tribulation, because of the unlimited evil that's being permitted by God in the man of sin, if you're a believer, you're pretty much going to die. That's the consequence of not believing now. Because that's why Paul describes the church age as the day of salvation, today. This is the easiest time. Because it does not cost you your life. Well, some places it does, but a lot of the places on the planet, you can believe in Jesus Christ and not die for it. Now, there are places today where that if you do, you will be dead, but or they'll be after you. You know, most of Islam is like that. So anyways, Satan and his demons were assigned to the lake of fire, and the devil has appealed that. So God's response to Satan's allegation that God's sentence is unjust, as that his sentence is the lake of fire, was the creation of mankind to be a witness for or against God regarding this same issue. Now, is God just? That's the big question. Is he righteous? Is he holy? Satan says no, and God says yes. So our testimony, this is where, when it talks about witnessing in the Bible, this is the major focus. Not that we're not responsible to witness of Jesus Christ to those who have a desire to know, but the major testimony of the believer is before God and the angels, invisibly in the way you actually function in your life. That's the major testimony. So those who stand for the categories of truth testify for God, and those who buy the lie and function in the evil of conspiracy and revolution testify for Satan. So that's where the whole issue becomes, Jesus or Satan. And everything everybody does testifies for one or the other. Now, the only individuals that can testify for Jesus is believers. All unbelievers testify for Satan because they have no option. They are not even exited out of Satan's slave market, and so they are serving him. Believers, on the other hand, have the option to serve Jesus and God or Satan. And many believers serve Satan because of the way they think. So again, you can be saved and not have any doctrine or not have any of the truth of God in your soul, and you're going to witness for Satan as a believer. And a lot of individuals do that. So last time we noted that God's word condemns revolution. See, because of the lack of integrity associated with revolution, God's word condemns it. And God's word is all about integrity. Now, the essence of the word of God is holiness, righteousness and justice. That's what the holiness of God is. God's perfect righteousness, and he executes perfect justice. He's always perfect, and he never fails to be perfect. That's James 1:17. There's no shadow of turning with God. So he treats everyone with perfect righteousness. People might not think that way because they think they should get a special shake. But the truth of the matter is God treats everyone perfectly. So we've noted that the revolution against Moses and Aaron described in Numbers 15 was a rejection of divine establishment and priestly ministry of God through the tribe of Levi per Numbers 3:41-45. And we described that process last time where God exchanged the firstborn, which was the priesthood, for the patriarchal system that existed from Adam to the tribe, till the Mount Sinai when the law was given. That's when this rolls out. So that there's a transition from the patriarchal priesthood, which would be individuals like Seth, and Abel was a priest, Adam was a priest. So any basically functional firstborn or head of family within the scope of the Old Testament prior to Israel was a patriarchal priest. So if you go back and read Genesis, everybody that's in there that's representing themselves to God is priests. They're all patriarchal priests. And then you get into Exodus, and that's where they leave their slavery after being there for 430 years. They went in with Joseph, remember, and they came out as slaves. So they were extracted as slaves. They became slaves while they were there, as God forecast would happen. It was part of the prophecy. And then at Mount Sinai, God gives them the law. And then they start rolling out the country, which is in Leviticus. Leviticus and Numbers describe the whole rolling out of the law as it implemented into the nation. And Levi was given this job to replace the firstborn so that it wouldn't be disruptive to the community. That was the purpose. So they were the leaders. So Korah, one of the revolutionary leaders, was in the tribe of Levi, was the cousin of Moses and Aaron, and he was jealous and therefore disoriented to their authority, and he resented being assigned to the service in the tabernacle. So within the tribe of Levi, different families had different responsibilities. Some of these responsibilities were moved around, but some weren't. And Korah was in a part that was involved with the tabernacle and not with the priestly service, and so he felt he was in the wrong position. So he rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Now, it's interesting here, and I think this is something that we're going to note in our Absalom thing, as well as Satan's relationship with God, is most often conspiracy and revolution are fomented by those in a position next to those with legitimate power, a legitimate authority. In other words, it's individuals who should know better. It's individuals who actually are in a place of authority within the system, but they resent the fact that they're not the big dog. You see, that was the case of Satan. See, Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the biggest dog of the angels, if you want to view it that way. But he reported to Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in the Old Testament. So he was chafing against the fact that he wasn't replacing. So his agenda was to replace Jesus, in essence. And then you look at this case, you have Korah, who's a close relative of both Moses and Aaron, and he leads a rebellion. Absalom, who's he? He's David's favorite son. So in every case, in fact, I haven't gone through an exhaustive study of the examples of rebellion in the Bible, but everyone I've seen so far is someone close to legitimate authority who rebels against it. Which is kind of sad. And even in our country, that's kind of what has happened. The people who have taken the nation the farthest away and have violated the principles of establishment to the greatest amount as far as their impact are people who are in positions of power, you see, to a large extent. And that's really unfortunate. And we're going to see how that actually plays out and how they use people to advance their cause, which is precisely what's going on. What happened with Absalom, and it mirrors exactly what's happening here. So the other two people, we noted, were Dathan and Abiram, who were conspiracies from the tribe of Reuben, and they thought they should rule instead of Moses, but God had refused to give leadership to the tribe of Judah. So this goes back to the original parsing out of responsibility within the tribe. Remember, it's the sons of Jacob. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the pedigree. And then you have the sons. There's 12. Joseph gets a double portion, Ephraim and Manasseh, which is why there's 13 tribes and not 12. But the oldest was Reuben. And normally he would have been given the double portion or the ruling status. He was given neither because of his sexual immorality with Jacob's concubines. So he went off on a tiff and then he goes and has sex with Jacob's wives. Well, half-wives, kind of wives. He never married them. He just had sex with them and had kids. So, you know, because he had a multiplicity of, I don't know, something like two. He had two real wives, Leah and Rachel, and each of them had a couple of concubines because they had contests to see who'd have more kids. That's how it plays. That's why he ends up with 12. So anyway, 12 boys. He had girls too. But anyways, that's an aside. That Reuben was the one who normally would have been the first, but he was disqualified, and it describes this here in Genesis 49:1-4. I'm not going to go there. That it describes, this is where Jacob actually parses out the blessing that he received from Isaac. Remember when he and Esau had a tiff? You know, he and Esau showed up at the same time, right? Was it Esau, right? Esau and Jacob? Yeah, right. So you had Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac married Sarah, and Sarah had, no, Rebekah, and Sarah had, Isaac's wife had two babies, twins, Esau and Jacob. And Esau shows up first, and then Jacob comes out second, and Esau disqualifies himself because he's an unbeliever. So Jacob ends up getting the whole pile of wax, but he deceives his father. He and his mother conspire to deceive his father to get the blessing. So he's passing on that blessing that he deceived his father to get, which he came under discipline for doing. He would have got it anyway because he was a believer. He didn't have to do that. Yeah, that's another thing that comes out of this. The things people get disciplined by God for are things that they don't have to do. It's when they take their own their circumstances into their own hands and try to accomplish it in their own way that they get out of line. Because they'd have had it anyway. Now that's what's ironic about this whole thing. God has a plan for every one of us, and it's perfect. And if there's something in your life that you value and treasure, you don't have to try to go force your way to get it. God's going to give it to you because he puts the desires in your heart. So over and over again, when people screw up and they mess the world up, like Abraham with, what's her name, the Egyptian, Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted a kid. And he got one called Ishmael. And that's, you know, they're all hanging out over there and creating, you know, blowing themselves up next to people. So I mean, that's where that came from. Well, God had told him, hey, just back off. I'll get to this in time. He only had to wait 100 years. That's a few years, but he still only had to wait 100 years. The point is, God came through with Isaac. And the same thing happens over and over again. People they get out of line with God's plan, and they try to get in advance of God's plan, and God's going to give it to them anyway. Oh, they got to just wait. And it won't be any baggage with it. But no, we got to have it now. And so there's all kinds of baggage comes along. Bad stuff happens because God's disciplining you when you have, even though he does give it to you, you still end up with discipline. See, we got to get out, stop doing that. So anyways, Reuben, his kin got upset, or actually his descendants. So they rebelled. And they all ended up dead. We noted that God destroyed the conspirators with an earthquake and with fire per Numbers 16:31-35. So he finished speaking the words, the ground was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah and their possessions. And it doesn't say the women and children got wasted here. It does say the men. The plague judgment that followed, God killed 14,000 of the general public who had been sucked into the revolution by their arrogance. So, see, in the process of developing the revolution, some of the general public had fallen for the lie and backed the rebellion. And God knew who they were. So he took them out with the plague. And it says that here in Jude 11. It's also in Numbers. It says, they have gone the way of Cain and rushed headlong to the ear of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So what we have here, this whole discussion of Jude, is addressing people or individuals with negative volition. Who executed their negative volition to the point where it was extremely negative on divine establishment. Now, what did Cain do? Well, he killed Abel. What did Balaam do? Well, he led... Remember, the king of Moab... Well, let's just back up. Israel's coming out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, and they're given all the weapons that Egypt had, basically, that washed up on shore, and they're going into the land, or they're looking to. And the people of the land don't want them to come because they know that if they do, they're going to be dislocated or killed. And so the king of Moab, which was one of their relatives, it was, Moab was, I don't remember the girl's name, but it was one of Lot's daughters that had a kid with him after they ran out of Sodom. One of them was Moab. Okay. Moab and Ammon were the sons that came out of that incestuous relationship. So the king of Moab, Balak, giving you a history lesson today, was the one who hired Balaam, who was a patriarchal priest. And he hired him to come down and curse Israel. But God wouldn't curse Israel. So the best that Balaam could do was to lead Israel into sexual immorality so that God would smite them, precisely, which is what he did. He says, dress all your girls up as harlots and run them down there and have them chase the guys around. Which is what they did. And so they chased them all and ended up with like 30-some thousand of them dead. Because of their immorality. He couldn't curse them directly because God wouldn't let him curse them directly. So the point here is that Balaam led them into their recalcitrance against God. He was a deceitful person. And then we have Korah. who's the next guy, rebellion. So in essence, we've got people here, all of whom are rebelling against God. That's the pedigree of the Jude passage. You don't really want to be on this list, because you're in a world of hurt if you are. So that's where they got sucked. That's where they're shown to be, who they were. Since God is the author of the laws of divine establishment, revolution is always anti-God. See, this is the thing we have to realize. When you have a revolution, it's, and remember, definition of revolution is critical. We talked, I think, was it last time or the time before? We described revolution as an activity where a conspiracy takes place based on a lie that deposes and destroys an existing legitimate government. That's a critical definition, because if you don't have that definition, you don't understand a revolution. Because that's what's going on, for example. That's what happened with the Communist Revolution in 1917 against the Tsars. That's what happened in the French Revolution against King Louis. That's not what happened in the American in War of Independence. Big difference. Because we did not depose the Parliament of England nor the King. This country simply said, no, you can't rule over us anymore. So the King still had his power. He just didn't have power here. So he was not deposed. So it was not a revolution. Critical to understand that, because too many people mix these terms up because they're not specifically defined. So anyways, and the reason for that is, see, the American War of Independence was pro-establishment, not anti-establishment. Big difference. So the ultimate issue is the authority of God. God is the author of the lies of thine establishment. So revolution is always anti-God. Where it says in Isaiah 31:6, return to him from whom you have revolted and defected, O citizens of Israel. So the point here is that all revolution is anti-authority, keyword, legitimate authority. Therefore, it is always anti-God, because why? All authority comes from God. See, that's something we have to have in our head. Now, God has established authorities in certain ways, like within the family, the husband is authority. The husband and wife are authority over the children. And there's blessings associated with those particular responsibilities. Now, within a national entity, God in Israel actually defined who the leaderships would be. And now we're in the church age, there's also a natural system of succession. Our country established the process whereby people would vote and there would be a election to leadership. And to violate that, as what happened or what was alleged to have happened in Turkey lately, whether it was true or not, it might have been just a facade, because that's what they do for the sake of drawing out who would be a rebel. That's probably what really happened, but I don't know. I don't have enough data to say. But the point is, when a revolution is truly fomented in the sense that it is a revolution, it attempts to overthrow and destroy the existing government. And you don't ever want to go there. That is very bad. Even if the government is evil, and you can't do anything about it, you just have to wait on God to deal with it. Because He will. He will deal with it in His time. And it will be done the right way. And there won't be any collateral damage on you. See, the problem when we get ahead of God is, again, ahead of God, then we get in trouble. So we've noted that Absalom's rebellion against revolution against David. But it's worthwhile to look at the series of events that set the stage for the revolution and to contrast that with what the Democrats have done to our country. Now, it's really not fair to say that completely, but they're the ones that are at the point of the spear at the moment, because there's a lot of other people involved and have been for a long time. You know, when I talk about establishment, you're talking internationalism. Well, there's a huge amount of Republicans that are internationalists, and you're talking, you know, borders. Well, there's a huge amount of Republicans that don't want a wall. Not that we really want a wall either, but it's what you got to do is what you got to do. It's unfortunate. See, that's the whole thing. You got to realize that these individuals are presently in charge, so they are the focus of the activity at the moment, and their opposition to establishment is more egregious for the moment. In our comparison, King David corresponds to those who support the Constitution and divine establishment principles in the USA, and Absalom corresponds to those who oppose the Constitution and divine establishment principles. So you can look at our country in terms of those criteria and determine who does what to whom. I got nothing else to say. You decide for yourself based on what people say and do. Our country has been under assault by anti-constitutional and anti-divine establishment viewpoint for decades, But in recent events, it seems to indicate that the nation may succumb to the assault. Now, this is the tipping point I'm talking about. We've reached a tipping point where we're being invaded because there's no border being enforced, even though there is a border and there are laws. See, that's why I noted that the real issue now is not so much that there's forces that are against establishment, it's that there's lawlessness related to them. That's the difference. See, previously there was enforcement, now there's not. So the problems that we face are related to lack of enforcement of legitimate authority. See, that's the problem. And that's what we're going to see happen with Absalom. Same thing. No different. So, the story. 2 Samuel 15, 1-6. This is where he set the stage for Absalom. Now, just to remember, Absalom was David's favorite son. He was the one he wanted to succeed him. Of course, it wasn't going to happen because Solomon was going to, but that's beside the point. Absalom got to die because of his rebellion here. We won't actually talk about it, although I did talk about it the other day, and in passing. But Absalom, remember, this is Absalom and his relationship with his siblings became an issue in David's discipline from God. Remember, David had a tryst with Bathsheba. He raped her. Now, that's a woman that would have been given to him. He didn't have to do nothing. He just had to wait. She would have showed up at his doorstep wanting a hubby. No! I got to find her. She's on the rooftop bathing naked, and I got to go have that woman. Okay, fine. And I got to kill her husband to keep her. Okay, fine. You will pay, pay, pay because of your violation of integrity. Which he did. So anyways, Tamar was one of his daughters, sister of Absalom. Amnon was actually the crown prince. Amnon rapes Tamar. He sucks her into he fakes he's sick. And she comes in, she's like, he wants her to serve him his food. Well, he gets her by herself and he has his way, and that's not good. And so Tamar is despised and disregarded because that was a bad thing to happen, and she's one of the princesses. And Absalom was, and David didn't do anything about it. He just let it fly. But Absalom was, well, he was very upset, to say the least. I could use a better word, but I won't. And he went and killed Amnon. So David had to do something about that because he had killed the crown prince. And so he banished Absalom. All right, so that sets up the rest of the story here. We'll start from where we're at. So, let's see here. Now, it came at this time that Absalom provided for himself chariots and horses and 50 men acting as couriers. Now, how did he get to the position where he could do that? David actually called him back. He forgave him. So, he's in the court. He's able to execute as though he's in the court, because, and we'll talk about that in a minute, where he was restored to fellowship with David after he killed his brother, half-brother. Absalom would get up early in the morning and stand beside the castle gate road so that anyone who had a grievance, who came to the king for a judicial decision, then Absalom would call and say, what city are you? And again, he would say, "What your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. Absalom would say to them, look, your case is good and ripe, but you have no one appointed by the king to judge your case. But then Absalom would add. So he's basically interspersing himself. Remember, these guys are coming to the king and the judiciary established by the king to plead their case. And Absalom's intercepting them and imposing his own judgment. So he's in essence subverting David's authority here with this. Verse 4. And Absalom would add, who would appoint me judge in the land? And everyone would have a grievance or a legal complaint would come to me, and I would see that they all received justice. So here he's whining. He's saying, well, if I was in charge, you wouldn't have this problem. I care. I feel your pain. You know, of course, he doesn't give a rip, but that's beside the point. Furthermore, it came to pass that anyone approached to greet him, he would extend his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Consequently, Absalom behaved in this manner to all Israel who came along to the king for administration of justice, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So this guy took over by default, basically. David was just hanging out, doing his thing. He was in one of his periods of hiatus, extended periods of hiatus, and he was not executing this job. So Absalom stood up and took responsibility. So the couriers were Absalom's co-conspirators, were Absalom's agents of intrigue, or hope and change in our vernacular. Absalom provided them with transportation to travel throughout the country to undermine David's authority and to extend a plot against David. The couriers comprised a 50-man clique that was totally anti-government because they rejected the legitimate authority of King David and accepted Absalom's illegitimate presumption of authority. So here we have Absalom setting himself up in the place of David. Now, as I said earlier, you couldn't hardly get any closer to David than Absalom. Because at this point, Absalom's David's choice to be the crown prince. In fact, he is the crown prince, in essence. Absalom only needed these three things to start the revolution. Recognition from his father David, which he had, the kiss of David. This is where David reconciled him. Transportation for his couriers, who were the hardcore conspirators who became the agent provocateurs. So they were the ones that incited this whole process, encouraged it. Rabble-rousers. We've got lots of them around today. As leader of the revolution, Absalom became a criminal when he burned Joab's field of barley in 2 Samuel 14:30. I noted here last time or the time before that when Absalom defeated, usurped David, and then they went to war, and Absalom was defeated in battle. Remember, he was hung in the tree by his long hair, and David had pleaded with Joab not to kill him, but Joab shoved him full of three arrows right through his heart. Because Joab just didn't have any time for this. Well, this is why. 2 Samuel 14:30. Therefore, Absalom, that's the he here, said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom set the field on fire. So here is where Absalom became a criminal and certainly a persona non grata for Joab. And can you blame him? Because that didn't give Joab the right to violate David's order. Because that was wrong too. And he got his comeuppance later by Solomon. Is that one of the, I think I mentioned that earlier, but one of David's dying requests of Solomon was to kill Joab. And Joab was his leading general. Right? He was a big guy. He was the guy that conspired with him to kill Uriah, remember? So anyways, he was a big man on campus in the military sphere. So this is Absalom, and crusader arrogance plus criminal arrogance equals evil and revolution. So this is where the problem is. You not only have people who are aspiring to the government and doing illegal things to get power, but now they're becoming criminal. Sounds familiar, right? Same, no different. That's why we got attacks on establishment, law enforcement today. Crusader arrogance provides the motivation and justification for revolution. Criminal arrogance provides the leadership for revolution. And dissatisfied people who function under the arrogant skills provide the power for revolution. So there you go, all three of those pieces. And so we had that because the people weren't getting what they thought was their cases rendered rapidly enough. Absalom steps in to try to do that and deposes David and leads the revolution, which is basically a bloodless coup because David just leaves initially. He runs. He just goes. He said there's no point in trying to fight this now because we don't have the manpower. And besides, his good buddy, Ahithophel, had backed Absalom. Remember Ahithophel? Important guy. He's the equivalent to Judas with Jesus. You know, in the Psalms, when it talks about this guy that betrayed me and all this stuff, the near and the far, the near is Ahithophel with David. The far is Jesus and Judas. Okay, so Ahithophel was grandpapa. All right. Eliam was her father. And all these guys were right in the court. They were big center people. They were right next to power. The public lie that creates public opinion arrogance combines with power lust to create power without virtue. There's Absalom. Anything that's anti-establishment. Facts or reason. Virtue or facts or reason. There's a great power for evil when public opinion rejects the principles of authority orientation and substitutes the arrogant skills that is the complex and the arrogance complex of skins and emotional complex of sin. So here you have the arrogance skills are self-absorption, self-justification, denial, projection. That's the arrogance. In the emotional skills are anger, vituperation, you know, all that, the whole emotional side of things. So you get the convergence of those, and that's where you have the blow up. Public opinion arrogance plus power lust creates power without virtue and facts without reason. See, the facts don't matter. Therefore, the public opinion becomes a powerful revolution. It's a weapon forged from strong delusion from the public lie. And so if you look across our country today, this his public lie was that David was not doing his job and that you needed to come to me to get justice. Well, is there much difference between what's happening there and what happened now? No justice, no peace. Hands up, don't shoot. Sounds the same. Identical. See, it's no different. And it's, the only difference is the players. The players are different, that's all. The agenda is identical. As always, the weapon of the revolution is the people who are deluded by the public lie. Truth related to laws of divine establishment is the only protection the public has against the public lie. In other words, individuals have to know the Word of God, at least establish, and remember, unbelievers and believers are responsible for establishment principles. They may not think they are, but they are. And they should know better. That's one of the things that comes out of this. The people who become the pawns of the revolution should know better. Because they should understand, or they are responsible, whether they know it or not, to understand the principles of God's Word to the extent that it applies to them. And in the case of everybody in a country that's establishment, which is, as I've noted, the last bunch of the Ten Commandments, starting with honor your father and your mother. That's number one of the laws of divine establishment as it relates to the nation. Okay, it relates to the family. So truth-related laws of divine establishment is the only protection the public has against public lie and the arrogant skills, because the truth always precedes the lie. The public is responsible to know better and reject the lies and deceit. So that's the principle of Romans 1. When they knew God, they rejected Him and did not honor Him. I believe it's Romans 1:20. We referenced it several times. So they were responsible to know the truth, because remember, the truth always precedes the lie. And that's true in the case of our country. The people who are fomenting the what would be the equivalent of the rebellion here, politically, are responsible to not do that. And they know that. Believe me, if you took those guys to their grandma would say, you shouldn't be there. I mean, in fact, that happened down in Baltimore, I think. One kid was out rabble-rousing, and his grandma came in and grabbed his by the scruff of the neck and took him away. Because she knew better. And they should know better. Why didn't they know better? Well, they did, but they didn't honor their parents. See, that was a problem. Anti-authority right there in the home. Absalom placed himself in a strategic location so that he could engage with the discontented and those who had real or imagined grievances and those who were actually criminals. Absalom parlayed the malcontents' grievances into a revolutionary fervor and vigor. Absalom used empathy, pseudo-compassion, and his charming personality in his appeal to destroy King David's authority. But he did not attack David directly. That's important to know. See, it was a side thing. He attacked his authority in the case of the judicial system. Sounds familiar. What's being attacked in our country? The judicial system. Because that is a direct attack on the authority of establishment. Because the judicial system today, at the moment, is based on laws of divine establishment. You see, that's the thing. When you want to attack, just undermine or destroy a government, you do not attack its leaders, you attack its laws. If you haven't noticed, it's exactly what is presently happening in the USA. The socialist, communist, liberals, I put that in quotes, are pandering to the malcontents and using them to attack law and those who enforce the law. So that's why we have open season on police. This is not, there's nothing secret here. This is the way it's always been done. This is how it was done with Absalom. 5,000 years ago. The inspiring and attractive personality of Absalom motivated the people so that he was able to seduce them and acquire power over them. Absalom used his hypocritical facade of concern and pseudo-compassion to mold the people into a weapon of revolution. Sounds familiar. To enlist support for the revolution, Absalom must flatter the malcontented people with pseudo-compassion. This gives the malcontents a chance to talk about themselves under the arrogant skills of self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption, denial, and projection. So you aid and abet their malcontentment. You say, oh, well, you really have been abused. You shouldn't have to keep the law. That's wrong. Those are white rules. He said, that's the problem. Are there any white rules? No. There's only clear rules. There is no shadow of turning, James 1:17. All rules are equal. Okay. Now, I'm not going to say that the implementation of certain rules isn't wrong. Maybe it is. It's not the point. The principle is the point. Justice is to be colorblind, genderblind. What is right is right, and what is wrong is wrong. It doesn't matter if 99% of the criminality is created by one group of people, and so you 99% of the criminals is one group of people. Tough. The law was the law, and it doesn't change because it's colorblind. And I don't care if the jails are 100% one color or another. Don't matter. If you've been convicted, do your time. And don't be malcontent. Absalom exploited the malcontent's arrogant skills. And since the malcontent is preoccupied with his grievance, he also is preoccupied with himself and his circumstances. Absalom exploited the instability of these people by expressing empathy for them. And revolution always exploits unstable people. Those who are expressed pseudo-compassion are hypocrites. The malcontent is happy to talk about himself, especially to someone important, those whose friendliness and attractiveness is really temporary therapy to their condition. So see, when the big boss shows up and says, oh, I feel your pain, in a pseudo-compassion, it ain't helping the process. His job is to back the legal system, the judicial system, the grand jury. Okay, that's what his job is to do. The malcontent can go home and tell his family and his friends that he met someone important. Absalom undermined the authority of the king by stealing the hearts of the people who lived under the slimy facade of pseudo-compassion. By sympathizing with those who were going to court, Absalom aligned the judicial system, and therefore Absalom undermined the authority of the king's judicial system. That was where the king, David's authority, was executed. You see, in the final analysis, the executive has to execute the laws, to enforce the laws. And the way the laws are enforced is ultimately by judicial system. That's why you have the Department of Justice. That's in the executive branch. And it's their job to enforce the laws. And when they don't, well, guess what? You have evil. Big time. Claims and grievances cannot be settled by emotion, nor can they be settled by violence. Only by the tenets of a legal system where hearsay is not admissible in the courtroom. In other words, you've got to go with the facts, which is why what we've got going on in this country is happening. You got how many cops... trumped up charges in Baltimore. So far, every one of them got off. Why? Hearsay is not admissible in a courtroom. All the media will tell you hearsay all day long. That's all they do. They traffic in hearsay. Character assassination. Anti-legal system. Anti-establishment. Anti-anything that's worth anything. That's the media. And you wonder why what's happening. See, the courtroom, so far, there, at least, has not been perverted. It will be. It's just a matter of time. They'll fire that judge and hire another one. Okay? Just like they did with the military, or are doing with the military, with the top brass. It is the law that protects human freedom, not emotion, not violence, not sympathy for the criminal. Sympathy for the criminal is pseudo-compassion, and pseudo-compassion is being used to destroy our country at this very moment. That's the problem. Power lust made Absalom a lawless person. Therefore, he sympathized with other lawless people. The victims were forgotten and the true issues were submerged in a sea of emotional and irrational nonsense. So there was no truth involved at all. It was all emotion. Crusader arrogance and criminal arrogance make a person a revolutionist. Approbation lust made Absalom a crusader. Power lust made him a criminal. Crusader arrogance plus criminal arrogance created an environment for a revolution. Lawless people find it easy to sympathize with other lawless people. The weapon of revolution is forged from lawlessness in the people. The hypocrisy of concern for others becomes a system of stealing power from legitimate authority. So in our case, actually, the legitimate authority is what? It's vested in the Constitution. Whether people like it or not, it's where it is. Until someone deposes the Constitution, which they're trying to do big time. The right governmental system requires the right person to run it. Now, this is precisely what Ben Franklin said, right? He said, we have a republic until such time as we lose it, if we can keep it. Why? Well, the right government requires the right people. You can't have a lawless person running the government for long for it to remain right. It's perverted. See, that's the problem. King David was the right person. Absalom was the wrong person because he used pseudo-compassion to undermine the authority of Jewish prudence. All revolutions begin by successfully undermining legitimate authority of established law. Respect for law must be destroyed to pave the way for a successful revolution. The right governmental system is good law. There's nothing wrong with law enforcement and the legal profession as guardians of our freedom and those who protect our privacy, property, and lives. You see, the bottom line is the law system, the system of justice, is there for the purpose of protecting freedom. And the only way you can protect freedom is what? Truth. Truth. So there's an attack on that. That attack's being fomented by the revolutionists. It's not a bloody revolution. It's a bloodless revolution, as was this one, until the thing came around, wrapped around on itself. And when the war started, which was later, after Absalom actually had power, well, then it became very bloody. Well, that's what our country has to look forward to if we don't stop. The hypocrisy of concern for lawless malcontents is a system for stealing power from the legitimate authority of the law. Pseudo-compassion for the criminal forgets the victim of the crime, and the law, true issues are submerged in a sea of emotional and irrational nonsense. I noted that already. By sympathizing with those who had not yet entered the court system to receive a decision based on the law, Absalom was undermining the authority of jurisprudence and thereby stealing power and authority from established law to create a lawless revolution. Wrong people like Absalom reject the right governmental system. Revolution succeeds to the extent it destroys and undermines the authority of law. So, you see, that's the point of attack right now in our country, the legal system, and specifically the police, who are being discredited illegally and unlawfully and falsely. Now, does that mean they're perfect? No, they're not. They have issues. Everybody has issues. We're people. But the principle is the issue. Now, if there's an issue, they should be brought up on charges and convicted, if that's possible. Good luck with that. So far, it hadn't happened. Pretty much. I mean, there may be a few cases here and there where it did, but not much. Generally not. The wrong people destroying the right system of government are the most devious and insidious criminals in all of human history. This is exactly what has happened in the USA in recent years. See, it's an inside-out job from the inside out. That's why it's so devious. Right government demands right people for right function. You cannot do right wrongs by wrongdoing. This is the formula of activism, civil disobedience, and revolution. See, the allegation is that, oh, we got to fix this by doing wrong things to remedy reparations, right? No, that's wrong. Because you just established another criminal act by that. What is right is right is right. End of story. You do not overthrow the system because of wrong people functioning in the system. This is something we need to always keep in our heads. You keep the system and punish the wrong people who have abused the system. And this is what we need to do in this country. In other words, there's people running around right now in high cotton. They need to be in jail. That's what they should be. Because they've violated every principle of truth. They've lied and deceived. And they've been given a pass. For now. But then remember, no one gets away with nothing. Jesus Christ covers it all in the final analysis. You do not overthrow the system because the wrong people function in the system. You keep the system and punish the wrong people who have abused the system. And this is what we need to do. When the system are used as an excuse for abolishing the system, then revolution destroys personal freedom and replaces it with tyranny and violence of the revolution. See, we have in this country the best system of government that pretty much has existed since God set up Israel. We started out extremely well. I mean, I would say that the United States, with its foundation and the founders, and the way the Constitution was set up, and the way the checks and balances were established, was about as good a way you could do it, apart from direct intervention from God, as the Israel had. Which is why Christians in this nation have had such a great influence on this country, because Christianity is the basis of the truth. Now, again, there's a lot of religious religiosity in some, quote, Christian circles, even though there is not really any, Christianity is not a religion. But so there's some influence like that involved. But the reality is that this country has the greatest amount of freedom because of the way that the country was established. And the autonomy that was created for the branches of government and the checks and balances that were created to prevent them from one group from overtaking the others. And that's all getting in the process of being destroyed if we don't watch it. So we don't want to get rid of that. The problem is some of the people, or maybe most. Now, how you fix that, I don't know. Maybe we're past the point, I don't know. But the thing is, that's not how you do it. You vote. That's what you do. You get the right amount of people who have the right attitude and the right priorities to vote for the right things. And then you might kind of get there, but it's going to take a long time. So when the system is right and the people who administer the system are wrong, the system should be preserved by punishing those who abuse the system. Punish those who abuse the system, but do not destroy the system. Do not throw out the system, which is exactly what happens with socialism and communism. See, that's what's being offered as an alternative right now. Replace what we have, which is almost the best you can get in devil's world, with much more abusive and egregious tyranny, systems of tyranny. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding where we stand in our nation, and our responsibility to you regarding that, that we might orient and adjust to your integrity and wait on you to come through for us at the right time to your glory and our benefit. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.